Well, good morning. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I just want to say we had a great meeting out at the prison Thursday night. And I baptized one gentleman, Stephen Potts. David Jenkins, for whatever reason, did not show up. So I don't know if he forgot or got held up. They had a bunch of stuff going on that night at the prison as well. I guess some of them were smoking that K2. It's a synthetic marijuana. It's poison is what it is, and they smoke it. They spray it on potpourri and stuff like that and smoke it. And, I mean, they fall out all over the place. They don't know where they're crawling on the ground, and they love it and go back and do it all over again, and it just blows me away. But they had five people fall out in one unit and three others in another unit. And then while we were conducting our Bible study, I could hear that packages were just thrown over the fence. So somebody was doing a delivery, and so guards were running around trying to take care of that. So I don't know if David got held up in some of that. So I don't know what happened with him. But anyway, Stephen Potts obeyed the gospel, and that's good news. Hebrews chapter 4. So my goal when we came to the book of Hebrews was there's 13 chapters, and that was to complete the study of Hebrews in 13 weeks. And so I wanted to do a chapter each time. So beginning in chapter 4, that's where we are, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it." Now, he begins with "therefore" again, and he does this a lot in the book, "therefore, therefore, therefore," because the book of Hebrews is connected. I mean, it is extremely connected. So how far does "therefore" go back to? Does it go back to the previous verse? Does it go back to the previous verses, the previous chapter? I believe that it goes all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Says in verse 1, "Now," or "therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard." So we have this message given in Jesus Christ, and we're to take the more earnest heed to the message that we've heard, lest we drift away. And then in chapter 3, we saw that is exactly what happened to Israel. In chapter 3, he encouraged them to hold fast to Jesus. Don't let go of Jesus. And so I pointed out, it's not enough to have faith in Jesus for a couple of weeks or a couple of months or a couple of years. You have to maintain your faith in Christ all the way to the end. And we saw that the Israelites were believers when they left Egypt, Exodus 14, verse 31. But when they went into the wilderness, they became unbelievers. So he had told them, in chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." The Israelites got into the wilderness, and they became disobedient, and disobedience is unbelief. Belief is obedience. Disobedience is unbelief. And so all the way through chapter 3, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't do what Israel did in the wilderness. When you come to chapter 4, it's the same thought. We're on this journey to enter God's rest. So notice, let's read 2 down through verse 5. Beginning at verse 2. "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith." See, that was the problem. They became unbelievers. A believer can become an unbeliever. And that's what the book of Hebrews warns against. Don't let that happen. Verse 3, For we who have believed do enter that rest as he said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. And so, the chapter 4 is encouraging us to enter into God's rest. Remember in chapter 3, they're on the way to the promised land. They also would enter God's rest, but they failed to enter God's rest. And so, if you'll remember in Genesis chapter 1, we see God creating the universe, speaking it into existence, and sometimes he just took what he already created and made something else. For example, man. Man was created from the dust of the ground. Well, he spoke the earth into existence, but then he used the earth to create man. He didn't speak man into existence. And so for 6 days, we see God working. But on the seventh day, Genesis 2, we see that God rested. And there's no Erev and Boker. In other words, for each day, there was Erev, evening, Boker, morning, 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days. But on day 7, there is no evening and there is no morning. It's a perpetual day. And so God is seen resting. And so the Hebrew writer is saying, we are called to share in God's rest. We are on our way to share in the rest of God. That rest that began way back in Genesis chapter 2. And so verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter, and to those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. So the Israelites, when they left Egypt, they did not enter God's rest. What happened? They died in the wilderness. That's what happened. Remember, there were only two that went in the promised land. That was Joshua and Caleb. That whole generation died. They didn't get to share in God's rest. So it remains open for the people of God today to enter that rest. He goes on and he says, they did not enter because of disobedience. And again, he designates in a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So just like Israel left Egypt, and they were on their way to God's rest. Well, we have been saved, and we are in the wilderness. We're in our wilderness journeys. And how are we going to respond? Are we going to be like Israel and develop a hard heart and become disobedient to God? Or are we going to continue to listen to God and follow God? Notice verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have afterward spoken another day. Joshua had given rest because they died in the wilderness. Therefore, he says, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And you know, the Christian life is looked upon as a rest, right? Remember Jesus, Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. He said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And Revelation 14, 13, John says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Works do follow them. The Christian life is a rest. We are promised rest. There's nothing that beats rest, right? I mean, the weekends are great. Who doesn't like the weekends after a week of work, right? We love to rest. We like to sit in that chair in the yard, relax. Look at what happened to them in the wilderness. They became disobedient and they did not enter in. Don't let that happen to you. And how can you keep that from happening to you? Be diligent to enter that rest. Listen to God. Be diligent to listen to the voice of God. Be diligent in your Christian walk. Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, he talks about work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work it out. In other words, there's things we have to do. And so God is speaking to us about our life, about the changes that need to occur. And so we need to allow God to make the changes in our lives that He wants to make. We need to be diligent to do that. Be diligent to work out your salvation. Be diligent in your Bible studies. Be diligent in your prayer life. Be diligent in your worship. Be diligent in your witnessing for God. I mean, give this your all. This is not something that you should play around with, because no one is going to just drift into God's rest. It's not going to happen. If you enter God's rest, it will be because you have been diligent with your faith. You didn't play around with your faith. You were diligent with your faith. And that's what the Hebrew writer says we need to do. But secondly, he points out here, is we need to allow God's Word to do the work that He wants to do in our life. This is powerful, I believe. Look at verse 12. It's a verse I hope you've memorized. But he says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." What a great verse. The Word of God is living and active. We need to know that. This Word is not like any other Word. God's Word is different. God's Word is living. It's God's Word that gave you birth into the kingdom of God. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 24, verse 23, he says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." These words are living. And these words have the ability to cut between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the Word of God is compared to in Scripture to many things. One of the things it's compared to here is a sword. And a sword, it cuts coming and going, because it's a two-edged sword. So it cuts both ways. But the amazing thing about God's Word is that it cuts, and it literally lays our life bare before God. God can see everything. Your motive, your heart, everything is laid bare. It's naked before God. We'll see that in the next verse, verse 13. And so God's Word has that ability to lay you open. It cuts. It convicts. It corrects. It changes. It transforms you. And so God's Word is a sword, and it lays us open. A good example of the sword laying a person open I referred to this morning is Nathan. Nathan comes to David with a word from God. He has a parable about a rich man who has many flocks and herds, and a guy is going to come and stay with him. But he also talks about a little poor man that has one little ewe lamb, and that's all he has, like a daughter to him. Literally eats out of his plate, drinks from his cup. And David is told that this wealthy man went and took this poor man's ewe lamb, killed it, and served it to his friend who came to visit with him, rather than taking one from his many. And David uttered in a hurry, "The man who did this will surely die." And Nathan said, you're the man, David. You're the one. And it was at that moment that David's life, heart, was open. It was laid bare before God. He was naked before God. And that's the power of the Word of God. That's what it can do. It convicts and it cuts and it corrects. It's also said to be a fire and a hammer. And in Jeremiah 23:29, he says, "Is not my word a fire and a hammer?" And so it compares it to two things there. You think about a hammer. God's word is a hammer. And what do hammers do? They smash. And when people have rock hard hearts and we begin to harden our hearts like Israel did in the wilderness and become rebellious to God, God's word is able to crush the heart. It's able to crush it and do away with that hardness that you have. But God's word is at work. And you have to allow God's word to work, but it crushes those hard hearts. But it's like a fire. And what do fires do? They purify. They purify. So whether it's gold or silver, you heat it up, you remove the dross. You heat it up, you remove the dross. It becomes purer and purer and purer. And so it is with your life. Your life becomes purer and purer and more pure day by day by day, as God's mighty word is at work in our lives. So it is it's a fire. It's a hammer. It's also a light. And we sang the song, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You see, this word enables me to walk in this world. I know where I'm going because I have the light of Scripture to guide me. I'm not going blind. I'm not in the dark. My life is lit up. And I know exactly what God wants me to do. There's no puzzle. There's no confusion. It's very clear what God wants me to do because His Word illuminates for me. But His Word also is food. It's food, right? Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby." So this book is food. It's food for the soul. It's food for the spirit. And if you're not feeding your soul, you will shrivel up and die. I don't care who you are. I don't care how long you've claimed to believe in Jesus. You get away from this book, you're going to get away from life. God's word is living and active. And you get away from that, your soul will die. I guarantee you, if you were to talk to people who've fallen away, I guarantee you that many, many months before they ever fell away, they had already stopped reading the Word of God. It was not their practice. And you're not going to be able to hang on very long without eating. Try it sometime. Go without food for the next 4 or 5 days. See what happens. What happens to your body happens to your soul. It's no different. And we need to recognize this, that God has given us food for the soul. His word is a mirror in James. And we're able to really take a good look at our life. Remember, that's what the law was. The law enabled us to really see ourselves as we really are because we deceive ourselves. We think we're really good, when in reality, we're not very good. Because in the light of Scripture, as I look at my life, it's like, oh, okay. For example, you know, have you ever lied? And of course you have, right? At some point in your life, you've lied. And what do you call someone who lies? A liar. And it only takes one lie to be a liar. You don't have to have 10 lies to be a liar. If you lie to me once, what am I going to think you are? A liar. If I lie to you, what are you going to think I am? A liar. Right? Have you ever stole anything? And some of us, you know, we maybe took a car from a friend or a toy or something like that. We took from a neighbor or a friend. And it doesn't matter. If you took it, it still wasn't yours, and which means you stole it. And what do you call someone who steals? A thief. And so for many of you, you're a lying thief. Right? Now, I know that hurts, and it's like, whoa, wait a minute, Ray. What are you saying? It's just reality. That's just us looking in the mirror of God's Word. It reveals what we are and who we are as it cuts and convicts and corrects and changes our life. And so God's work is doing a powerful work inside of you, and you need to know it. And that's why you can't harden your heart. That's why you have to listen to God. Don't be like Israel. Notice verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There it is. So our lives are literally laid bare before God. And the word of God allows that to happen. God sees who we are, what we are, the way we are. There are no hidden parts of our life. Everything is naked and open under the eyes of him. I don't know about you, but when you look at your life and you think, oh my goodness, my life is laid bare, and I know who I am, and I know the way I think sometimes, and I know that my thought life is not always good, and I know that my practice is not always good, and God sees this, he sees me, and it's easy to become discouraged at this point, is the point I want to make. It's really easy to get discouraged. It's really easy to be like Adam and Eve and want to go run and hide because we're exposed, and God sees it all. But God doesn't want us to run and hide because our lives have been opened up, laid bare before him, and he can see all. So what do? We do exactly what he tells us to do. And what is that? That is to seek the help of your great high priest, Jesus. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So when you think about priest, and here's the thing, do not think about like a Catholic priest, a Lutheran priest, an Episcopal priest, or something like that. This is something really different. We're talking about priests whose job was to work at the temple. And when you came to the temple, you always came with an offering. And you gave it to the priest, and the priest would offer that on your behalf to God. But you never came empty-handed. You always came with a gift. You always came with an offering. And a priest was there to receive it. Well, Jesus is our high priest. And we know the significance of the high priest was his job was to atone for the sins of the whole people, the whole nation of Israel. He did this yearly. Well, Jesus is our high priest, but he's not a Levitical high priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we'll see that next week. And he atoned for sins once for all. Through Jesus, we have forgiveness of our sins. And therefore, he says in the latter part of verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. That's what he encouraged us to do all the way through chapter 3, as we observed last week. And so we have this great high priest that we can go to when we need help. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is a beautiful verse, and it tells us that our high priest can sympathize with us. That's one of the important things of a high priest. He'll talk about in chapter 5, is the ability to be able to be sympathetic toward those who are weak, and that's us. We're weak. And our lives are laid open before God. We're naked, and we know we're not all that good, and so we feel hopeless. And so he says, no, you go to Jesus, your great high priest, because he was tempted in every way that you're tempted. What does that mean? That means that he gets you. It means that he gets you all the way to the core, right? He's aware of your weaknesses. He knows your weaknesses. And a beautiful thing here is when you see Jesus in his occupying his high priestly ministry, what a beautiful thing. So I have a picture of Jesus, and he is praying to the Father, and he's saying, Father, I am praying for Ray, and I ask you to keep him faithful. Help him in his struggles against sin. And God, you know his struggle. You know what he's going through. God, help him get through this time in his life. I ask you, Father, to help my brother. And yes, Jesus is my brother. For both he who sanctified and those who are sanctified of all of one, for which he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 2 verse 11. Yeah, he's God. He's high priest, but he's my brother. My brother's God. Think about that one. Yeah, my brother is God. Jesus is God. He is my brother. He is my high priest, and he is before God, and he's interceding on my behalf. But not only is he saying, Father, be with Ray, he's saying, Father, be with Doug, be with Dan, be with Richard, be with Frosty, you know, be with June. I mean, that's what he's doing. 24/7, he's before the Father on your behalf and my behalf. We need to know that. And then verse 16, he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so when you're in sin and you're dealing with sin and stuff in your life that has been laid bare for God and you feel, you know, hopeless and helpless, maybe what you need is grace and mercy. And where are you going to find grace and mercy? You're going to find grace and mercy at the throne of Jesus Christ. We don't get discouraged over our sin. We confess it and let Jesus forgive us, and we move on from there and we strive to do better. That's what we do. But what we don't do is give up. What we don't do is become unbelievers and become rebellious. And we need to submit ourselves to our great high priest who's there for us. And so this morning, just know you're on your journey to that promised rest. Are you giving diligence? Are you allowing God's work to work and to convict and change your life, transform you? Are you pursuing your great high priest, Jesus Christ? Because that's what he encourages us to do. So this morning, if you need Jesus, you've never come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, he is the one through whom we receive the forgiveness of sins. In John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave eternal life, unto them who believe in him. And so, if you want eternal life, you have to come to Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so this morning, if you need Jesus, we urge you to come. If you need help, you have a high priest in Jesus. Go to him. He will help you.